a study pack 8A. First John was written in around 90 to 95 A.D. Some scholars would put it a little earlier, before 90 A.D. And some even believe the entire New Testament to have been finished prior to 80 A.D. And those things are possible. Most conservative scholars accept 90 to 95 A.D. There's no objection, though, to the other ideas. There are some who would put it way later by some other author, and those things, of course, we cannot accept. The Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are very similar in vocabulary, phraseology, and style. It is evident that they were written by the same author and probably at about the same time. There is a great deal of evidence from the Church Fathers that the early church accepted this letter as being from the hand of the Apostle John. The purpose of 1 John is found in chapter 1, verse 3, that we may have fellowship with God and each other. It is also written to give us assurance of our salvation and other issues. You're going to see that the word know, in fact, we'll talk about that in just a few minutes, is found many, many, many times in the first epistle of John. This book answers the false doctrines that were to become known as Gnosticism. The name of this heretical philosophy comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. They claimed salvation, the Gnostics, that is, claimed salvation by a special knowledge known only to them. John uses forms of gnosis 40 times in this short letter to show the things that true Christians may really know. 1 John does not lend itself to outlining. Okay, we're not going to try to outline 1 John. It's a very, very difficult proposition. But the word know is very important. That's definitely the key word of the book, and it's going to tell us things that we may know. Not only we may know we have eternal life, but there's a lot of other things that he tells us that we may have assurance of. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is the introduction. John declares that Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he became a real man, and that John himself had seen him, heard him, touched him, and scrutinized him. The purpose of the declaration is that we may have fellowship with God the Father and the Son. Fellowship means to have things in common. Okay, that's a very important idea. Koinonia in the Greek, and it means to have things in common. And he wants us here, it's important in interpreting 1 John to recognize the purpose of the book. Let me just read the first few verses here. That which was from the beginning, so the eternal nature of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and the word looked upon, he says we have seen him and we looked upon him. Sounds like the same thing. But the second one is a word that means we scrutinized him, we examined him. It's not a casual kind of, oh yeah, I saw him. No, it means I looked carefully at him. Our hands have handled the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that, so here's the purpose, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this book is written to believers so that they may understand how to walk in fellowship with God and with each other, because if we're in fellowship with God, we will also be in fellowship with each other. Okay, it's amazing how many people who claim to be spiritual Christians can't get along with each other. Okay, and that doesn't work. If you're in fellowship with God, you will be in fellowship with other people who are in fellowship with God. All right? Okay, let's move on. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 2:2. The key to fellowship. The first thing we must understand as a Christian, this is talking about as a born-again person, in order to have fellowship with God is His sinless nature. Okay, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if you're going to have fellowship with God, the first thing you've got to understand is that he is sinless. Okay, there is no sin in God at all. God is light, that is completely pure. We are not in fellowship with him if we are walking in sin. We still have a sin nature, verse 8. And we still sin indeed, verse 10. The way to be restored to fellowship is to confess. The word confess is homologeo in the Greek, and it means to say the same thing. Okay, so when you sin and you confess, confession means you say the same thing that God says about that sin. You don't cover it up. You don't excuse it. You don't blame, you know, your father or your mother or your first grade teacher didn't treat you right, or something like that. You don't say, well, you know, that's just the way I am and I can't help it. Okay? That's not confession. If you're offering to God excuses, rationalization and justification for your behavior, then you haven't confessed. Okay? Confession means you see it as God sees it. You agree with God. Okay? It's a sin. There's no excuse for it. Okay? So, the way to be restored is to confess our known sins so that God may forgive them and cleanse us. He forgives us for what we confess, and then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's a whole lot of things that we do that God doesn't approve of that I think we don't even understand. Okay, we know so little about our own nature. But God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The purpose of this teaching is to discourage sin, but also to point out, this is chapter 2, verse 1. The purpose of this teaching is to discourage sin, but also to point out that there is a remedy in the finished work of Christ. Notice, he is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. The atonement is unlimited. Unlimited. Okay, one of the points of Calvinism, the middle point, is limited atonement. Okay, in TULIP, remember? Limited atonement. But the atonement is unlimited. And it says so very, very clearly in 1 John 2:2. Chapter 2 is about obedience and abiding. Obedience and abiding. Remember, 1 John is written so that we may have fellowship with him. 2 verse 3 through 6 says that if we obey him, we may know that we are in fellowship with him. Knowing Christ is used in the Bible in reference to salvation sometimes, and other times it refers to a deeper, more personal knowledge. The message of 1 John is not how to get saved, but how to walk in fellowship. Knowing him and abiding in him are the same thing in this passage. Abiding is not salvation, but close personal fellowship. And John chapter 15, the first, say, 8 verses, is a good cross-reference with this. It's not talking about how to get saved, but how to be in fellowship with the Lord, how to abide in Christ. But notice verse 5. If we obey him, we experience his love, and that gives us assurance that we are in him, which is salvation. Okay, let me read this. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Okay, in him. In him, throughout the New Testament, is talking about the salvation experience. You trust Christ, and now you are found in him. Okay, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. So in him refers to salvation. Well, here it says that if you keep his word, the love of God is going to be perfected, brought to maturity in your life, and by that you may know that you're in him. Okay? Now, there are teachers today who say that the only way you can have assurance of salvation is by a changed life, a life that is changed for the better. You see God working in your life, you see your life changing, being transformed to be like Christ, and that's the only way you can have assurance of salvation. That's not true. Look here at what I've got. If I can find my place again. Here we are. There are four ways in which a Christian may have assurance of salvation. Number one, by the promises of the Bible. like 1 John 5:13 and many others, by the promises of the Bible. Number two, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16, which says that the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. Number three, by a changed life, like what we just saw in 1 John 2:5 and also later on in 1 John chapter 3. Four, by the chastening of God, Hebrews 12:5 through 8. Okay? And perhaps somebody could think of another one, but those are four things that I know of that establish the fact that you are children of God. The most important of which is the promises of God. The others are all subjective. The others all have to do with what you see happening in your life. The witness of the Holy Spirit, that's a feeling, a conviction that you feel inside. The others, a changed life or chastening, that's all subjective. How are you looking at things in your life? Okay? But the Word of God is objective and is much more reliable than any feelings or any experience that we go through. All right. 2:7-11. A brother can hate his brother and walk in darkness. He is obviously saved, otherwise he would not be a brother. There's some people who take verses like this. Let's see here. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And says, see, if you hate your brother, you're not saved. Wait a second. If you're not saved, you're not a brother. Okay? They miss the obvious. How can you call him brother and say he's not saved? Okay? If he's not saved, he's not a brother. So don't call him a brother. Okay? I mean, you get the point? People miss things that are so very, very obvious in Scripture because of their preconceived ideas. Okay, 12 to 17 in chapter 2. In verse 12 to 14, he makes it clear he is writing to saved people who have had some experience of the Christian life, now some more than others. Then in verse 15 to 17, he says that we should not love the world because if we do, we don't love God. A lot of Christians are confused on this. They think you can have it both ways. You can love the Lord and love the world at the same time, and that's not true. Okay? You can't do it. And a lot of Christians need to just get honest with themselves. Okay, they're doing all kinds of things that God disapproves of, and yet they're still telling themselves, but I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. No, you don't love the Lord. Okay, you haven't lost your salvation, but you don't love the Lord if you're continually doing things God doesn't want. The first element of doing the will of God is believing in Christ. And I give you a couple of cross-references there. Verse 18 and 19, there is Antichrist with a capital A, and there are Antichrists with a small a. And the spirit of Antichrist has always been with us. But we're still expecting that someday before too long, the Antichrist himself is going to be revealed, which, praise God, is going to happen right after we leave. And that's going to be nice. Sometimes people leave a church because they were false brethren all along. Okay, not everybody that gets disgruntled and unhappy and quits a church is an unbeliever. But there are times that people leave the church, and the reason is because they never got saved in the first place. They were really false brethren. They may have looked saved, they may have acted saved, they may have enjoyed the benefits and the blessings of the church, but they weren't real. Okay, and it's not necessarily ours to say who's who and what's what. Okay, but there are times that they're false brethren. Chapter 2, verse 21 through 29, we who have believed in Christ have received the Holy Spirit, and He teaches us the things of God. Some people take this and say, see, we don't need teachers, you don't need to go to church, and you don't need any teachers, we can all understand. We can all understand. God's given the Holy Spirit to every one of us, but He has still given some people the gift of teaching. Okay, pastor teachers and teachers. And He's given people that gift. God has given us teachers, but every Christian can learn God's Word directly from the Holy Spirit. His teaching is essential to our abiding relationship with Christ. If we abide in Him, we will not be ashamed when we see Him. Okay? Even if we're ashamed, we're still going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. We're still going to be raptured with the rest of the church. But there will be Christians who are going to be quite embarrassed when that day comes. Verse 29, only born-again people can do things that are truly righteous. Tell you what, let me back up just for a minute and this idea of teachers. And I've mentioned this, I think, in other classes. There's a lady who's on staff here who was one time debating something with a family member, a matter of Christian truth, a stand on an issue. And this family member asked her, what seminary did you graduate from? Okay. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. Where can you find in Scripture that, you know, those who have been to seminary are somehow, I mean, are they now the God-ordained interpreters of the Word of God? That everybody has to listen to them, and if you haven't gotten a higher degree as they have, you cannot even open the Scripture and say this is what God says? You know, that's nonsense. And we're headed that direction. In fact, there's a whole lot of Christian groups, denominations and so on, that have already gone to that point and even further, where you've got a big gap between the clergy and the laity, and heaven forbid that somebody who hasn't been to seminary should try to interpret the Bible on their own. Okay, but that's rotten. That's evil. Okay, that's really wicked. All right. Only born-again people can do things that are truly righteous. Chapter 2, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Okay, God is righteous, and only born-again people can be righteous. The good deeds of the lost are dead works, according to Hebrews 6:1. No unsaved person is good, Romans 3:10-12, and of course a host of other scriptures. Unsaved people are not good people. You know, and you think, oh, but my grandmother, she is so sweet and so nice, and she hasn't trusted Christ yet. Well, maybe she's sweet and nice, but in the sight of God, she's not good, and none of her goodness is righteous in the sight of God. All right, chapter 3. Verse 1 to 3, continue the thought of chapter 2, verse 28. What great love, this is about being ashamed before Him, what great love that we should be the children of God and be called such by God Himself. Okay, it says now we are the sons of God. Okay, right now. We're not waiting to become children of God later. Right now, we're the sons of God. The world cannot understand us, and they don't. They can't comprehend. We seem so foolish to them. When we see Him, we will become like Him. The power of His presence will transform us completely. To have this hope, which means joyful expectation, is to purify your life. If the second coming of Christ is your hope, if that's your joyful anticipation, if you are looking forward to it with joy, then that's going to cause you to clean up your life. A lot of people believe it, but it's not their hope. It's almost their dread. Oh, Lord, don't come back now. I've got to change some things first. I sure wouldn't want you to catch me doing what I'm doing now. Okay, a lot of Christians have that attitude. They're not cleaning up their life. They believe the second coming. They believe the rapture could come any time. But it's sure not their joyful expectation. It's their dread. Okay, the power of His presence will transform us completely. To have this hope is to purify your life. Verse 4 through 10, this passage is usually interpreted by conservative, is usually misinterpreted by conservative scholars. And it is. This is almost universally misinterpreted. The usual explanation of these verses is that while believers still sin, they cannot habitually, regularly practice sin. They say that the word commit in verse 9 is in present, continuous tense, and means practice. In the Greek, the present tense can indicate continuous action in the present, but it doesn't have to. You know how in English we put ing? Okay, I am teaching, to indicate that I am continually teaching. I'm going on and on and on with my teaching. Continuous action. In the Greek, they have no ending like that. Greek has got a phenomenal amount of endings, but they don't have an ing kind of an ending. So present tense and present continuous tense look just alike. You can't tell them apart. The context has to determine it. Your interpretation has to determine it. The Greek word here does not mean continually practice sin. The word means to do. The Greek word is poieo and means to make or to do. Okay, the same verse says that because the seed of God is in him, he is not able to sin. He cannot sin because the seed of God remains in him. The point of the passage is that we have two natures, and the new nature is from God and cannot sin because it's born of God. You know, Romans chapter 8 says that our flesh is still dead. Okay, we've been redeemed. We've been made alive. We've been born again. But Romans 8 tells us our flesh is still dead. We're still waiting for the redemption of the body, which is at the rapture. Okay, there's two natures. We've got the old and we've got the new. And the new is born of God and cannot sin. Period. It's not able to. The standard interpretation is not true to other scriptures either. You may find numerous examples in the Bible of believers practicing sin. Lot and Demas are two, and of course there are others. It's also not honest. Many Christians would have to admit struggling with the same sins for many years. Okay, if I was to ask you in here, and virtually everybody in this room got saved as a little child. Okay, it ought to be easy for you to overcome sin, right? And yet, if you were honest, you'd have to tell me that you've got some sins that you struggle with. Okay, even though you've been raised in a Christian home and a Christian school, and you'd have to be honest and say, yes, there are some sins that I do practically every day of my life. Okay, we do practice sin. It's a shame, it shouldn't be, but it's true. And there are some Christians that practice awful sins all the time. We all know Christians who habitually miss church, don't we? You know some born-again people who almost never go to church? Isn't that a sin? And if you do it three times a week, every week of your life, sounds habitual to me, doesn't it? Okay, and yet these misinterpreters say that's not possible. You know, there are so many Christians who wouldn't be Christians if this was true, okay, including most of us. We know Christians who gossip daily or lose their temper daily. You know what it is? We say, well, these sins are really, really awful, and if a Christian does those, they can't be saved. But these other sins, well, you know, that's just... And one of the ones we excuse is gossip, and yet the Bible puts gossip in the worst category possible. Okay? This is nuts. It's not true to the Word of God. Verse 10 to 24, this passage deals with love for the brethren, assurance of salvation, and prayer. Verse 10 to 15, we are commanded to love the brethren. He's obviously using brethren in a spiritual sense. He's not talking about your flesh and blood family, but your brothers in Christ. If we do not love a brother, we are still brethren. So we're still saved, but we're living in death, because the old man, which is not yet regenerated, is in control. Okay? We're the walking dead if we're living in sin. If we're living in sin, we're the walking dead. Yes, we're going to heaven. Yes, we're saved. But the dead part of you, the unregenerated part of your life, your old nature, is in control. And see Romans 8, 12 to 13, 1 Timothy 5, 6, Ephesians 5, 14. Now those are good cross-references for that point. To hate is to murder in your heart, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, you're not walking in fellowship. The wrong part of you is in control. Verse 16 to 18, real love is sacrificial. To talk of love and not help is phony. Okay, and this, we could cross-reference this with James chapter 2. To talk about it and not do it. He says here we ought to do. Our love should not just be nice words, but deeds. Okay, let's not just love in word, but also in deeds. Are you willing to do something for those you claim you love? Verse 19 through 20. If we see real love in our lives, it gives us assurance of salvation and also our fellowship with Christ. If we do not have that assurance, we can still rest in the promises of God. Verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That is, if we love not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And it says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Okay? If you're walking with the Lord, you have this assurance, you can see God working in your life, you know you're walking with Him, you have the joy of the Lord, you've got great assurance of your salvation. What if you're walking in sin? What if you're not obeying God? What if you're a backslidden carnal Christian? Well, then you don't have that joy, you don't have that wonderful feeling of assurance, but He says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You've still got the promises of God. A backslidden Christian can still say, I know I'm going to heaven because God says so. Okay, I may not be in fellowship, but I know I'm going to heaven. All right? A changed life is only one way of assurance and is probably the least dependable way. There's a lot of charismatics who are not saved. How many times on the telephone does somebody say to you, I know I'm going to heaven? And you get into it and they don't even know what the gospel is. Okay? Lots of people say they know they're going to heaven because they think they're good enough or they've experienced something. If we have the confidence of a changed life, we can pray and get what we want from God. Verse 24 deals with assurance by a changed life and the witness of the Spirit. Chapter 4, the main topic of this chapter is the love of God. Verse 1 to 5, test the spirits and don't be gullible. There are false prophets. Don't believe everything you hear. The key is, what do they say about Christ? The deity and humanity of Christ, His place as Messiah, His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, is all contained in the phrase, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Okay, it doesn't just mean He came to earth. Who is He? He's Jesus Christ, Jehovah, Savior, the Messiah. And He came to earth. He was in heaven, He came to earth. He's God and man. That's all in that one verse. Anyone who is wrong on these doctrines is not of God, but is of the devil. We have overcome evil spirits because the Spirit of God is in us. A believer cannot be demon-possessed. There are a lot of Christians starting to say that he can be, and that's not so. The world hears false prophets, and born-again people hear men of God. 7 to 21, true love, God's love, is only found in Christians. A believer who doesn't love is not in fellowship with God. God's love was demonstrated on Calvary. Verse 17, love conquers fear. Okay, the love of God conquers fear. To claim to love God and hate a brother is hypocrisy. Chapter 5. This chapter continues the subject of love. It also gives assurance of salvation and touches on prayer. Verse 1 to 5, faith alone is required for salvation. Verse 6 through 13, this speaks of God's witness to the reality of His Son. He talks about water and blood. The water could refer to the water sac that breaks at birth, the water of baptism, meaning Christ's baptism, or the water that flowed from His side when He was pierced by the spear. Any of these three show that Christ was a real man, not a spirit appearing as a man. Remember, that's the problem with the Gnostics. A lot of them didn't believe Jesus was really a man. Okay? But He was a man. The blood refers to His literal blood, which was shed for our sins. Verse 7 shows the three-in-one God in heaven. The point of this passage is that Jesus is God and man. He continues in verse 9 through 13 by saying that if we believe in Christ, God puts the witness within us. By this witness and by the authority of God's promise, we may know that we have eternal life. Verse 14 and 15 is a great promise regarding prayer. A very, very good promise regarding prayer. Verse 16 through 19. In 16, a brother may sin even unto death. But in verse 18, a born-again person cannot sin. Okay, that's interesting. It says both things there within two verses. If a man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Wait a second. I thought a brother couldn't sin. Right? And then in verse 18 it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Huh? How can a brother sin the sin unto death and yet... it's because we've got two natures. That's why. Verse 18 obviously refers to the new nature. We should pray for brothers whom we know to be in sin. Verse 19, don't fool yourself. The world is lying in wickedness. We know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Sometimes Christians get really stupid and start to feeling like, boy, isn't the world a wonderful place. No, it's a crummy place. It's a terrible place. Praise God, He's going to make it a wonderful place someday, but right now it's a crummy place, and we're not supposed to be in love with it. God wants His children to know things in verse 20. God's children should have assurance of the reality of Christ and their relationship to Him. Okay, now we're going to cover some very small letters of the Bible real quickly. The theme of 2 John, or pardon me, let's go to number 10 there. 2 John was written about the same time as 1 John. Some commentators have said that 2 John and 3 John were cover letters that accompanied 1 John. This is possible since they are more personal than 1 John. The theme of 2 John is walking in truth. Walking in truth. Notice that the word truth is used 5 times in 4 verses. He wrote for the truth's sake. And Christian people need to understand, truth is important. We do not give up the truth of God. Not for anything or anybody. We don't compromise truth. He wrote for the truth's sake. It is addressed to the elect lady. Some think this refers to a local church. The universal church is called the Bride of Christ, but I know of no verses that definitely refer to a local church that way. I don't think it's written to a church. I think that John is writing to a godly woman whom he is very close to, perhaps even his wife. Okay, this may have been written home to his wife. Verse 7 through 11 is the crux of this short letter. One who denies the truth about Christ is a deceiver and antichrist. If he doesn't have Christ, he doesn't know God. If we help such a preacher by offering tangible support or even words of encouragement, we are participating in his sin and could lose our reward. If there come any unto you, verse 10, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Okay? If you give money or help or anything to strengthen or encourage the ministry of a false prophet, you are a partaker of his evil deeds. You're going to stand before Christ and he's going to say, why did you give your money to that guy that's preaching false doctrine? Okay? And notice something there, instead of good luck, Godspeed would be a good thing to say. That used to be fairly common among speakers of the English language, but it's gone out of fashion. But there's no such thing as luck. But we can say Godspeed you. Okay? All right. 3 John was written to Gaius, a real man who was not as wealthy or healthy as he was spiritual, in verse 2. Okay? He wasn't wealthy and he wasn't healthy, but he was spiritual, contrary to what the prosperity gospel preachers say today. He had a reputation for helping the saints in verse 3 to 6. The situation here is the opposite of 2 John. In 2 John, the elect lady was likely to help anyone who named the name of Christ. She was generous and perhaps a little gullible, a little naive. In 3 John, we see that Gaius was generous toward the saints, especially itinerant preachers. To help a preacher to preach the gospel is to be his fellow helper. There was a man named Diotrephes in the church who would not receive John himself or other preachers. Furthermore, he forbade other church members to receive them and excommunicated those who did. So in 2 John, you've got a lady who is helping to support some people she shouldn't help. In 3 John, you've got people who are worthy of help, and this Diotrephes is trying to stop people from doing it. Okay? Diotrephes may have usurped the office of pastor for which he was not qualified, or he may have been a domineering layman in the church. We don't know which. Okay, it's not clear. But he's got power that he shouldn't have. He loved to be preeminent. Okay, it says there he loves the preeminence among you. He wants to be a big shot in the church. And he feels his preeminence is threatened if people start helping out these other preachers who are worthy of help. Gaius was probably a layman. Then he mentions Demetrius. Demetrius was a man with established godly character who perhaps, and I ought to say probably, should have been the pastor because he commends him. John counseled Gaius to do right regardless of the outcome in verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Okay? So, two different problems there. Then we come to Jude. Jude was written around 67 A.D. by Jude, the half-brother of Christ and full-brother of James. It is similar in tone and content to 2 Peter. The purpose of Jude is to exhort the saints to contend for the faith. Jude wanted to write a letter about our common salvation, but God constrained him to write this instead. The faith is the body of truth that God delivered to us. Okay, it's not my faith, it's the faith. The faith. And it was delivered by God. We didn't think it up. God gave it to us. Christianity is a revealed religion. God gave it to us. We must be willing to fight for it. He exhorts them to fight because of the false prophets that abound. Most of Jude is taken up with describing the character, tactics, and doom of these heretics. Jude goes to great lengths to describe their ungodly, lascivious character using such terms as ungodly, filthy dreamers, brute beasts, murmurers, complainers, clouds without rain, sensual, etc. He says they sneak in secretly, turn grace into lasciviousness, deny the Lord, walk after their lusts, speak great swelling words, and flatter people for their own advantage. You might remember in Proverbs class, if somebody flatters you, he is spreading a net for your feet. Flattery is for ill intentions. Okay? People don't flatter you for your good. They flatter you for their good. They want something from you. Okay? Remember that. When somebody, oh, you're the greatest, you're the most wonderful, look out. Okay? They've probably got their hand in your back pocket. Okay? If not literally, figuratively. So watch out for them. He also shows the certainty of their doom. God will punish them as surely as He punished the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, they won't get away with it. He says that the blackness of darkness is reserved for them. He offers them this counsel. One, remember you were warned of this. Verse 18. Two, by building yourself up in the faith and prayer, keep yourself in the love of God. Okay, so build yourself up. Okay, pay attention to your spiritual life and faith and prayer. Keep yourself in the love of God. Three, have compassion on the ignorant and misled. Not everyone who believes wrong things is a false prophet. Okay, he says, making a difference. It's one thing to be a false prophet. It's another thing to be a disciple of a false prophet. You may just be dumb. You may just be ignorant. Maybe nobody ever explained the truth to you. Okay, the false preacher, that's another story. Maybe you can win some to Christ, verse 22 and 23. Revelation. Okay, we've now come to the last book of the Bible. We're not going to finish it today. Okay, but we're going to start it. Revelation was the last book of the Bible to be written, probably around 95 A.D., from the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos. The proper title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. Okay? The Apostle John would have gotten ill over that title if they had applied it in his day. Okay? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It even says that in the text. Revelation, which is apokalypsis in Greek, means the revealing or uncovering of something hidden. The revealing or uncovering of something hidden. The key verse is Revelation 1:19, which gives us the structure of the book. And this is very, very important that you understand this. Write the things, this is Christ saying this to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Okay? Hast seen, are, and shall be hereafter. Very, very important. The things that thou hast seen is chapter 1. The things which are is chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. All right, chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. This book is the unveiling of the future by Christ through John. Verse 4 to 5, it is from the eternal God, His Spirit. He says seven spirits there. We'll compare that with Isaiah 11, verse 1. And Jesus Christ, who washed us in His blood and made us a kingdom of priests. Verse 4, 8, and 11 show that He is equal to and one with the Father. Verse 12 through 20, John saw and heard Christ in His glory. The vision is far greater than anything man has ever painted. Christ is in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which stand for the seven churches to whom Revelation is to be sent. He holds in His hand seven stars, which represent the angels of the seven churches. Every conservative scholar that I know of believes that these are the pastors of the churches. It is, to my mind, incredible to think that God would write a book to literal angels. I mean, why would God write to His angels? They can appear before Him and He can talk to them anytime He wants. I don't think He's going to write them a letter. Okay, that doesn't make sense. The word angel means messenger. Messenger. A pastor is a messenger from God to His church. The fact that pastors are held in Christ's hand should make us be careful of how we treat them. Okay, I'd remember that if you ever want to say something against a pastor. If you ever want to be critical or do something to harm one. Okay, they're in Christ's hand. I wouldn't want to attack someone that is held by Christ. That's a stupid thing to do. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. These are seven churches that existed in the first century in what is now Western Turkey. They really had the virtues and the problems revealed here. But they also represent seven periods in the history of the church age. They are not strictly prophetic, for that would rob the rapture of its imminent nature. Also, while we may be in the age of Laodicea, that does not mean we cannot aspire to be a Philadelphia-type church. Undoubtedly, there have been churches that were similar to all seven churches throughout the church age. Okay, I hope you can grasp that. It's not a prophecy. It's not saying that there's going to be an age of Ephesus and it's going to last so many years, and then there's going to be an age of such and such and it's going to last so many years, and then it's going to be succeeded by another age and it's going to last so many years, and so it's going to be 2,000 years until the rapture. Okay, that's not what it's saying. That is saying here are seven churches, and there's going to be churches like this throughout church history, but by the time the rapture comes, you're going to be able to see that there have been periods that corresponded to these seven churches. Okay? All right, the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 7 is Ephesus, the hard-working, separated, doctrinally straight church that no longer loves the Lord as they once did. They need to go back to the work for Christ they did in the beginning. They were probably busy, but had forgotten soul winning. This is the late first century church. 2:8 through 11, Smyrna, the suffering church, poor and persecuted. One of two churches Christ does not rebuke. This represents the second and third centuries. 2:12 through 17, Pergamos. This church was where Satan's throne was, but they did not deny the faith. They did, however, allow false teachers in the church. This is the third and fourth century. So we see compromise sneaking in. 2:18 through 29, Thyatira. This church was characterized by works, love, service, faith, and patience. But then in their midst they've got Jezebel. Well, Jezebel was leading the people into idolatry and immorality. This could refer to an actual woman like Jezebel or to the incipient Church of Rome. What do I mean by incipient? It's on the way. It's growing. Okay, it's not yet Roman Catholicism, but it's moving in that direction. This is the 4th century and onward. 3:1 through 6 is Sardis. This church had a name that it was alive, but it was really dead. There was a remnant of true saints. There were believers in that church, but not many. This is the church of the Reformation that had many unbelievers in its ranks from the beginning. And this would be the 16th century and on. Revelation 3:7-13, Philadelphia, brotherly love. This church kept God's word and Christ's name, and so Christ opened a door for the gospel that no man could shut. Christ is the one who opens and shuts the doors. And if Christ opens it, no man can shut it. And if Christ shuts it, no man can open it. Christ had no rebuke for them. No rebuke for them. This represents the 18th, 19th, and early 20th centuries when there were great strides in evangelism and missions. 3:14-22, Laodicea. This church is lukewarm, satisfied with material things, and not concerned about spiritual things. Laodicea means people's rights. They are concerned about their rights and not God's will. Christ is on the outside of this church asking to be let in. There is no commendation for this church at all. And of course, 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, has got nothing whatever to do with anybody being saved. It's Christ is standing and knocking on a church door, asking to be let in. It's not knocking on your, you know, thumping on your chest, asking to be let into your heart. That is so silly. Chapter 2 and 3 are today the church age. Chapter 4 begins the things that shall be after these things. Notice that in 4:1, John says after this, which is the same as in chapter 1, verse 19. The Greek words are the same. And then the word hereafter in that same verse. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Again, it's the same phrase that was used in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. We have now come to the end of the church age, and the next event is the rapture. Christ calls to John to come up hither, as he does the church at the rapture. John immediately found himself in heaven before the throne of God. Around the throne were seated 24 elders, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The four beasts that are before the throne stand for the characteristics of Christ. The elders worship Christ on the throne and cast their crowns at his feet. That's one thing you notice, they are crowned. Okay, so he's looking at the representatives of the church with their crowns. They've been to the judgment seat of Christ and received their rewards. And they cast them at Christ's feet. All right, and that is it for today. We have one more New Testament survey class. Thank you.